if you really love your fellow Christians, then you will be faithful to warn them of spiritual danger when you sense it or see it, right? So as Paul comes to the close of this very long letter to the Romans, his love for them now compels him to warn them about divisive people who disrupt churches and about false teachers who deceive. They're the ones Jesus warned his disciples about, you know, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that they would come to them in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Well, the apostle knew from much experience with many different churches that no church is spared from these kinds of problematic people. They have a way of entering into virtually every church at one time or another. In the early church and in all churches in all ages, there is an ever-present danger of people entering into the life of a church who have a divisive, disruptive spirit and who seek to deceive people by false doctrine. These pose great threats to the peace and unity of the church. And therefore, in today's text passage, as he draws to the close of this long epistle, Paul gives an urgent warning concerning disruptors and deceivers. The theme of today's message, therefore, is this: Paul's warning about disruptors and deceivers. And there are three points related to the theme in today's text passage. I printed them in the bulletin, so please follow along with me as I read them now. First, in verse 17, churches must identify and avoid those who are divisive and who teach contrary to apostolic doctrine. Second, in verse 18, Paul explains that the reason for avoiding false teachers is because their motivation for serving is self-centered and their communication is deceptive. And third and last, in verse 19, we have the antidote and prescription for avoiding spiritual deception. Before we consider those points, let's look first at the context and setting of the passage. Remember last time, in the first 16 verses of chapter 16, we saw Paul's many commendations and greetings to the saints whom he knew and loved in the church of Rome. So now, with those beloved ones in mind, Paul's attention turns to the subject of protecting their spiritual well-being. And the charge that he issues to them is a warning in no uncertain terms. It is a warning concerning divisive people and deceitful false teachers who may subtly enter in to the church. Again, the first of three points Paul makes arises from verse 17, which is this on your outline: churches, and we also might say church members, must identify and avoid those who are divisive and who teach contrary to apostolic doctrine. Verse 17. Paul says, "Now I urge you," strong word, "now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So here's Paul's charge to the Romans in the form of a warning concerning certain people who may enter in to their local assembly. And Paul identifies two different types of people. Did you notice? First, he identifies those who cause divisions. And he says, note them, or keep your eye on them. The Greek word is skopeo, from which we get the word scope, as in microscope or telescope, through which we can look very closely and carefully at something. Well, Paul says, keep a close eye on people who are causing division in the church. And second, he says, note those who cause offenses. The word means those who create hindrances or obstacles by means of what Paul calls contrary doctrine, or doctrine that is contrary to the apostolic doctrine which the Romans had learned. So these who cause offenses are none other than false teachers, right? These are false teachers. So let's look first at those who cause divisions. The assumption here is that unity prevails among believers in the church, and that unity is the normal desired state of being. In the opening 16 verses of chapter 16, which we considered last week, you remember Paul was commending, praising, and greeting many of the saints in Rome. Love, as it were, was flowing freely between them. Things were good. And Paul frequently referred to these believers, many of them, as beloved. Apparently, there was a great deal of unity and harmony among them. However, Paul knew something. He knew that this unity was fragile and could easily be lost. And therefore, he urged them to be on the lookout for and watch out for those who cause divisions, those who have a divisive spirit. By the way, this divisiveness isn't only something that Paul, the apostle, warns us against and condemns. Divisiveness is also something that God himself strongly warns against and condemns. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Just write it down. Proverbs 6:16 and following. And in that passage, God declares that there are six things in particular that he hates. But I want you to pay special attention to the seventh one, the last one that's mentioned, that is referred to as an abomination. It's in a class all by itself. Guess what that is? These six things the Lord hates, Solomon wrote. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. There's the six. And, here's the abomination, and one who sows discord or division and strife among brethren. So, a divisive spirit among believers is, among other things, something that God especially hates. In fact, it is an abomination to him. The second kind of person Paul describes in verse 17 is the one who causes offenses. You see the word offenses. It means to hinder by creating obstacles. Those that are contrary to the doctrine which the Romans had learned, referring to the divinely revealed doctrine that the Romans had learned from the apostles. The word offenses is scandalon in the Greek, from which we get our English word what? Scandal, right? However, Paul isn't describing a scandalous behavior here, but rather it means to put hindrances or obstacles in the way of truth and in the way of clear Bible teaching and divine apostolic revelation. It's the idea of adding something to truth that isn't necessary or warranted. Or adding anything to the Bible that could be a hindrance or an obstacle in the way of someone seeking to obey the truth and follow Christ. Let me illustrate. These kinds of obstacles are commonplace in every cult in existence because none of them depend entirely upon Scripture for doctrine and teaching. For instance, Mormons depend upon the writings of their alleged prophet, Joseph Smith. Jehovah Witnesses depend on the writings of their founder, Charles Taze Russell. And Seventh-day Adventists depend upon the writings of their alleged prophetess, Ellen G. White, apart from which the Bible cannot be understood properly, they say. In every cult, the Bible must be supplemented with something else which effectively becomes a hindrance or an obstacle in the way of learning true apostolic doctrine. And this is similar to what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day when they imposed and legislated all kinds of additional requirements on their followers, especially concerning the Sabbath day and its observance. And Jews who became Christians also struggled with this. As we saw, you remember back in chapter 14, some converted Jews in the church wanted to add dietary regulations and the observance of Old Testament days of worship and so forth. The Bible alone and what it revealed wasn't enough for them. Instead, they wanted more, but unfortunately more was a hindrance and an obstacle in the way of clear teaching and divine revelation. And then finally, at the end of verse 17, concerning both those who cause offenses and also those who cause divisions, notice Paul not only says, note them or identify and keep your eye on them, but he also says, avoid them. Avoid them. Now, I find it interesting that Paul didn't say debate them or engage them in conversation. No, the directive is clear. It is to avoid them and to separate from them. Don't give them an audience. Don't give them a platform. Avoid them. The proper response of believers to false teachers is to avoid dialogue with them and simply denounce what they teach by warning others, especially new converts who are easily misled and deceived. John MacArthur Jr. adds a helpful perspective to this subject concerning teachers and preachers. He wrote, and I printed it in your bulletin there, I think in blue, didn't I? Yes, at the bottom right. Although it is helpful for Christians, especially preachers and teachers, to have some knowledge of what liberal Christianity and cults teach, yet it is spiritually unwise and dangerous to be overly exposed to their falsehoods. And I say amen to that. Churches and Christians must identify and avoid those who are divisive and who teach contrary to apostolic doctrine. Well, here's the application we can make, and it's this. It is the responsibility of every church member to identify divisive people and false teachers. And protecting and preserving church unity depends, think of it this way, depends on every member of the body of Christ. Every person is involved in fulfilling this responsibility. You notice that Paul doesn't address this charge to the elders of the church or to the deacons, but he addresses it to all Christians, to every member. Note who it is that he's writing to in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, brothers and sisters, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Brethren, this is a command given to all believers, not just some. Not just to church officers. We might say especially to church officers, but not just to them, to every member. And it's an apostolic command given not only to the church at Rome once in the past, but it's also given to every church in every age. So I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to be watchful and be on guard for divisive people and for subversive false teachers. Second point expands upon the first. In verse 18, Paul explains why it is so necessary to avoid and turn away from these false teachers. And he does so by describing some things concerning their motivation and their communication. Second point is this, take a look. Paul explains that the reason for avoiding false teachers is because their motivation for serving is self-centered and their communication is deceptive. Verse 18 says this, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 18, Paul describes some characteristics of false teachers. First, he explains that their motivation for serving is not genuine. It isn't genuine. It isn't motivated by their love for Christ. No, on the contrary, it's self-centered and self-serving. Verse 18 begins by saying, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ," but notice, they serve what? Their own belly. The meaning is that they serve their own fleshly appetites. And there are many things that gratify these fleshly appetites, such as acquiring fame, power, control over people, money, and financial gain. So no matter how seemingly sincere and caring false teachers appear to be, yet they are never genuinely concerned about the spiritual welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. Their motivation for serving is not genuine. It is self-centered, self-interested, and self-serving, but it isn't motivated by love for Jesus Christ. Well, the second reason in verse 18 that Paul gives for avoiding false teachers is because their communication, did you notice, their communication is deceptive. And by smooth words and by flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul warns us here that the goal of false teachers is to deceive. They seek to deceive the hearts of the simple, or the gullible and unwary. And they do so by means of their smooth words and by their flattering speech. So let's take a look at both of those. First, smooth words. The Greek word is krestologia. It is a compound word consisting of krestos, which means palatable or easy to bear, and logos, meaning words or speech. So together, if you put them together, smooth words means words or speech that is palatable and easy to bear. You would think it might be hard, but no, it's easy, it's smooth, easy to bear. That's the kind of communication you should expect to hear from false teachers. Their words are smooth and slick, and what they say always seems easy to receive and easy to bear. Second, flattering speech is a word from which we get the English word eulogy. Eulogia is the Greek word, and we get eulogy from it, which of course, as you know, are words that are spoken as praise and commendation, especially concerning a deceased person. However, in the context of verse 18, eulogia isn't something positive, it is negative. Flattering speech is used by false teachers for wrong reasons and for wrong motives. It's all part of a diabolical plan to deceive the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, especially the vulnerable and more easily persuaded ones, whom Paul refers to as the simple. Let me illustrate how many people actually comprise that group that Paul refers to here as simple. I did some research just yesterday on the internet, and I was researching the net worth estimates of some famous professing Christian pastors, teachers, and evangelists. The top 10 that came up were all names that I recognized. People like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, and Joel Osteen. The combined net worth of the top 10 was $750 million. That's an average, isn't it, of $75 million each. And yet, 8 of the 10, in the judgment of charity, 8 out of 10 are not Christians. Clearly not Christians. They are heretics. They are false teachers. They are charlatans who have vast audiences of followers who make donations to their ministries, and many of them do it regularly. These simple ones, literal multitudes of them, have been deceived. They've been deceived by smooth words and by flattering speech spoken by false teachers. Well, the third and last point taken from verse 19 is prescriptive. In it, Paul identifies the antidote for protecting against being spiritually deceived. The third point on your outline is this: the antidote and prescription for avoiding spiritual deception. Verse 19, "For your obedience," Paul says, "has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil." Now, in verse 18, Paul had just warned the Romans of the smooth words and flattering speech of false teachers that can deceive the hearts of the simple. So now, here in verse 19, he explains the antidote and prescription for avoiding this kind of spiritual deception, namely the obedience of the Roman Christians. That is, Paul commends them for their subjection, compliance, and obedience to apostolic doctrine which they had received. What he's saying is that obedience to God's revealed truth and to apostolic messengers is the best medicine for avoiding and preventing being spiritually deceived. Living life in obedience to divine revelation is, in no uncertain terms, the antidote and prescription that will spare you from the smooth words and flattering speech of false prophets. Furthermore, Paul says that this obedience of the Roman Christians has become known to all, meaning that word had spread far and wide beyond Rome concerning their obedient faith. Paul's commendation of them then turns to expressing his gladness for their exemplary obedience, where he wrote in verse 19, "Therefore, notice, I am glad on your behalf." But notice what Paul says next. He expresses his desire that their obedience would be manifested by being wise in following what was good, but that they would also be immune to any solicitation of evil. Verse 19, "But I want you to be wise," he says, "in what is good, and simple," or harmless and innocent, "concerning evil." Here's that word "simple" again. We saw it at the end of verse 18. And this time, you notice it's contrasted with the word "wise" in order to emphasize the need for alertness and discernment concerning the deceptiveness of false teachers. Verse 19 calls to mind the familiar saying of Christ in Matthew 10:16, which says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and as harmless and innocent as doves." And that's what Paul is teaching here in verse 19. When he says to the Roman believers, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple," or harmless and innocent, "concerning evil." James Montgomery Boyce, he sums it up this way, always does a great job of it. He says, "We are to know about evil, but we are not to know everything about it. In fact, we must not want to. Instead, we must fill our minds and hearts with what is good, with the doctrines of this letter. We must be on guard against those who would lead us from the simplicity of what we have been taught to the deception of special revelations, novel insights, and doctrines or movements that bow down before a human teacher rather than to glorify God." End quote. Well, here's the application in conclusion. It's this: the best and most powerful protection against the darkness of error is familiarity with the light of truth. Again, the best and most powerful protection against the darkness of error is familiarity with the light of truth. Immersing our minds with Scripture and thinking and meditating on it is the God-ordained means for spiritual protection from falsehood. The Christians in Rome were protected against false teachers by their obedient faith in Christ and by familiarity with truths revealed to them by the inspired apostles. That was their antidote. That was their prescription for avoiding spiritual deception. Let me illustrate. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it could be helpful again. In banks, especially large city banks, bank tellers are trained not to be deceived by counterfeit paper currency. And do you know how they're trained? Do you know what their training consists of? It's repetitive handling of genuine, authentic United States currency. They become so familiar with the true article by repeatedly handling them that they can quickly identify the false ones. The best and most powerful protection against the darkness of error is what? Familiarity with the light of truth. Well, Paul concludes this portion of the text with verse 20, which assures obedient believers who are wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, that Satan's full and final defeat is certain, although still future. Verse 20 says, "And the God of peace will," future, "will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Satan, by means of divisive wolves and false teachers, presently nips, as it were, at our heels. Yet, he will finally, in the end, be crushed beneath our feet. The day is coming when the believer's spiritual warfare will be over. Aren't you glad to hear that? The day is coming when spiritual warfare will be over. Teachers of falsehood and deceivers will be no more. The redemption promised in Genesis 3:15, that Christ will bruise the serpent's head, that day is coming when it will be fully and completely realized. Yes, he may do much to disrupt and deceive churches and believers now, but he cannot finally prevail because he is a conquered foe and enemy. Jesus defeated him at Calvary and later rose triumphantly on the third day. Yet a day is still to come at the final consummation when Christ's victory over Satan will take place in connection with his second coming, his glorious second coming. And on that day, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "Then the lawless one, Satan, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And on that day, God will ultimately and finally crush and bruise Satan under the feet of his people. So Paul wants believers to know that the one who so often promoted divisiveness and strife in the churches, and the ones who sought to deceive the simple, will ultimately be destroyed and defeated by the God of peace. And finally, at the end of verse 20, Paul provides a very simple benediction of grace, one that would remind the Roman believers that all spiritual victories over disruptive, divisive, and deceitful people, as well as the spiritual victory of crushing Satan under their feet, would be impossible, absolutely impossible, apart from grace. And therefore, Paul concludes the section with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Every spiritual victory can be traced up to its source, which is the free and the unmerited grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, these are sobering things. Many of us have experienced them in churches that we have attended. That divisive spirit has been disruptive and torn at the fabric of churches throughout history. And there are those who are deceivers with smooth words and flattering speech. And Lord, they're all around us as well. Some of the most prominent people in, quote, the Christian church fit this very description. We pray that you would help us to be wise and discerning always concerning these things, and to do so for the peace, the maintenance of the peace and harmony and unity of the body of Christ, which we love and desire to maintain. So help us to fulfill our responsibility as members of the body of Christ to do these things in the coming days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.